We're going to be in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, we're going to look at verses 27 through 38. We're continuing our series, The Unexpected Jesus. The Unexpected Jesus. So, Brandon mentioned the city of Front Royal. That's a very kind designation, right? It's probably more like the town of Front Royal. It could even probably be the village of Front Royal. That's where I live. So if you're going to come to our members meeting, you're going to hear about some more potential things that God is doing in the town of Front Royal. And so I want to encourage you to be here for that next Sunday. Mark chapter 8, verse 27 through 38. Before we read our passage this morning, I just want to encourage you. I shared this with Brandon and Daniel this morning when we were praying. There's moments in your life, even as a pastor, where you can go through the motions so much that you forget that God is willing, ready, and capable of getting your attention however he wants. I experienced this last week. I'm inspired by landscape. So last week we went to go visit the University of Wyoming for my son. We flew into Denver. If you've never flown into Denver, that view is incredible. It's rivaled by the drive between Denver and Laramie, Wyoming, because basically you have all the Rocky Mountains on one side. You have a whole other set of mountains on the other side as you climb and climb and climb, and you get to Laramie, Wyoming. Absolutely stunning and beautiful. And in my personal walk with Jesus, I've been using this app called Lectio 365. I'd encourage you to get it. It's a guided devotional, guided prayer time, and I've been using it. It's amazing. In the evenings, if you struggle with anxiety, there's a guided prayer in the evenings. Jessica and I listen to it together every evening. She falls asleep before they're done because the tone of their voice through the guided prayer is, "The day has come and the morning is gone and the night is here." And before he's even done with his introduction and reading the scripture, she's out like a light, right? So during that time, the devotional was from Mark chapter 8 a couple weeks ago. And so I was thinking through Mark chapter 8, pondering it. It was not on the list of passages for this series. And then last Sunday morning, we went to visit a church in Laramie called Laramie Valley Chapel. And it was like their annual like celebration anniversary service. And so it wasn't a typical service. They showed a lot of videos and testimonies of things that God had done the last year. So it was a little bit odd. It's like getting invited to someone else's family reunion. And I was like, that's great. That's a nice picture. I don't know anybody in that picture. The baptism videos were inspiring. But at the end of the service, two older gentlemen came up, and one of them began to give a testimony about how he was the treasurer of the church for 30-plus years, and that particular Sunday, last Sunday, they paid off their church. It was amazing. And so they did an old-school note-burning service where they burned the mortgage, and it was super inspiring, especially for us, for me as I pastor this church, and we pray for God, what do you want for us? How would you have us to sacrifice and move forward with the vision that you've given for us? And it was super inspiring. And right in the middle of this, this older guy in his 80s gets up, begins to share about how God had used the sacrifice of many people to pay off this facility for 10 years. For 10 years, they were paying on the mortgage, and they didn't realize they were only paying the interest. And so they had been paying for 10 years, and nothing was being paid down, and he said, "I remember that day." He said, "I thought I was going to die. I'm the treasurer." And he said, "I realized we had paid nothing on the principal." And he talked about how people began to sacrifice and they second mortgaged their homes and all kinds of things to bring the account current. And how in just 15 years they paid off the church. But at the beginning of that, it was so crazy. He's telling all these stories, telling all this testimony, and he goes, God gave me a verse from Mark chapter 8. When he said that, because I had been spending time in God's Word just on my own, in Mark chapter 8, here's this guy I've never met in my life. I'm at a family reunion of people who I've never met. He says, turn to Mark chapter 8. And it was like God was speaking so clearly to me. And so over the next couple of weeks, we're actually going to kind of, through this series, The Unexpected Jesus, we're going to work through Mark chapter 8, but we're going to work through it kind of backwards. Because I think the last things that Jesus says in this passage are really challenging to us as followers of Jesus. It's challenging for those of us who are here today who maybe are just consumers. You're here to get your spiritual hit, if it were, and you're just trying to make it through another week. And maybe if I just sprinkle a little bit of Jesus on top of that, my week will go the way that I would like it to. And Jesus says something here in this passage that is so convicting for both of us who are followers of Jesus and those of us who are maybe kicking the tires this morning. Let's go to Mark chapter 8. And let's look at verse 27 through the end of the chapter. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? I love this. Jesus is not afraid to ask his followers questions. 307 questions that Jesus asks throughout the Gospels, many of which he doesn't require an answer. This is one of them that he does. Who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. But then he asked them, who do you say that I am? So he asked them a general question, who do people say that I am? Now he asked them a specific question, who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, he's the first to always speak up. We all got that friend, right? We all got that friend, right? Maybe you're in school, right? You're in middle school or high school. You all know that person. If you're that person, realize, have some self-awareness, right? You may not want to speak up immediately, but Peter does. Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. In other words, he wasn't beaten around the bush, right? He says this plainly. Guess what, guys? I am going to suffer. In fact, I'm going to suffer to the point of being killed, put to death. It's okay because I'm going to be buried and three days later I'm going to rise from the dead. This is kind of like when your wife, if you're a husband in this room, says something to you and you hear the first things that she says, but not the last thing she says. You see this in his reaction. You see this in Peter's reaction. He said this plainly, and Peter took him aside. Jesus, hey, come over here. I need to talk to you for just a second. And he began to rebuke him. For a show of hands, any of you would sign up for rebuking Jesus? You shaking your head no, but the reality is we probably try to do this all the time. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So Peter publicly rebukes Jesus. He pulls him aside, but he's within earshot of the other disciples. And so Jesus publicly rebukes Peter. And he calls him Satan. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So this morning, we're going to look at this big idea. The big idea is this: the unexpected Jesus calls us to a life of following, not just consuming. The unexpected Jesus calls us to a life of following, not just consuming. Let's take just a moment and pray and ask God to help us to understand these words. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for this passage this morning. Thank you for the ways that you've even led us to this as a faith family together to study your word this morning. I pray that your Spirit would be at work both in the life of the believer who is here, who is treating you as a consumer, but God, you are calling them to a life of followership. God, for those who are here today that don't know you, that don't have a relationship with you, God, that they would not fall into the trap of being a consumer. They would surrender everything this morning to live, love, and labor for your glory. Today would be a watershed moment for them, that they look back and they see that they began a relationship with you. God, we ask you for this and your help. In Jesus' name. Everybody said? So today we come to a passage that, if we're honest, is unexpected and not the path that we naturally want, but is a path that leads to life. You could say that this passage is somewhat of an oxymoron. So you ask the question, what is an oxymoron? It is not a clean idiot. I knew some of you would think that's funny. An oxymoron is a figure of speech that contains or combines contrary words with opposing meanings, like old news, or deafening silence, or organized chaos, or civil war. Oxymorons may seem illogical at first, but in context, they usually make sense. And so I bring this up today because essentially we are presented with one here when it comes to following Jesus. The oxymoron would look something like this: being a consumer Christian. Another way of saying this is a half-hearted believer or a self-centered commitment to Jesus. Those things are not commitments to Jesus, in other words. According to Jesus, there is no such thing as a half-committed follower. So why is this important before we jump into this text to understand this? Because consumerism, when it comes to the faith of Jesus and following Jesus, does not help us because it's not sustainable and it's not durable. Consumerism is not sustainable and it's not durable. Think about it in terms of economics in our life. We are sold in our country that consumerism is a good thing, right? It holds up our GDP, it does all these types of things. But essentially, when you look at it, it's not sustainable. We feel this right now, right? How many of you pumped gas in the last week? How many of you that feels sustainable? Right? Doesn't feel sustainable. Particularly when the prices go up and up and up and up, and you have a truck like Daniel Gallup's. Right? It doesn't feel sustainable. Nor does it feel durable. It feels fragile, doesn't it? This is true when it comes to being a consumer of Christian goods, but not a follower of Jesus. It is not sustainable, nor is it durable, because when life's hardships hit you, it falls apart. Listen to this quote. If we are a nation of consumers, obviously the quickest and most effective way to get people into our congregation is to identify what they want and offer it to them. We satisfy their fantasies, we promise them the moon, we recast the gospel in consumer terms like entertainment, satisfaction, excitement, adventure, problem solving, and even relationships. Whatever it may be. But this is not the way in which we become less and Jesus becomes more. This is not the way in which we are sacrificing our lives and becoming available to others in justice, in service. In other words, being a consumer of Christianity places our needs and our desires and our wants at the center of God's universe. And eventually, those needs become the driving force, not Jesus. I know that's a lot to swallow, but essentially the truth is that the value of God in our lives becomes predicated on how well He fulfills our needs. And so when God is fulfilling our needs, we feel very, very close to Him. And when God isn't meeting our needs, we feel really, really far away from Him. Our view of God becomes something one study referred to as a combination of a divine butler and a cosmic therapist. I come to God to fulfill my needs and meet my needs like a butler. And when I need someone to talk to, I talk to him in prayer, like I talk to a therapist. The problem with this faith is it's not durable. It's not durable. In the end, it's self-serving, and at the worst, it's self-defeating. Because when he doesn't fulfill your needs, you have the perfect recipe for spiritual disillusionment. And it has nothing to do with the life that Jesus calls his disciples here in this passage to espouse. Peter starts out by espousing that he is the Christ. He's the Messiah. But as we learned a couple weeks ago, that is tied up into a lot of political, that is tied up into a lot of economical, that's tied up into a lot of provision that he was hoping for, that Jesus will one day fulfill in the end, but immediately doesn't seem readily available. See, it doesn't jive, this consumerism that's not durable, that's not sustainable, doesn't jive with what Jesus says here at the end of the passage, to take up our cross, the sign of suffering, and to come and follow Jesus. It doesn't fit into that category. Consumerism, simply following Jesus because it makes me feel good, in the end, leads to very little passion, very little joy, very little soul in your walk with Jesus. And it leads to very little depth. So if you find yourself here today drifting towards that place, or maybe you find yourself smack dab in that place, or you find yourself tempted to lead that kind of life, this passage has a solution. But Jesus actually uncovers the problem before he gives us the solution in this passage today. So basically, we have 2 points today. We have the motivation, number one, of the consumer's faith, and then we're going to see the motivation of a follower's faith. Right here from this passage. So the unexpected Jesus calls us to a life of following, not just consuming. So let's uncover the problem real quickly. If you've ever had water damage at your house, you have to uncover the problem. If you've ever seen what happens where hurricanes have come through, several years back we had friends that were a part of our church in Norfolk who had a flood come through. There was drainage that had not been cleaned out in their home in Virginia Beach, and literally water this high throughout their whole house. What we had to do was cut back all the drywall. We had to abate all of the mold. We had to pull all of that out. Essentially, that's what's happening in our passage this morning. God is pulling back the drywall, getting down to the studs, and saying, what is the basis of your walk with Jesus? Is it me-centered consumerism, or is it a deep, abiding followership of Him? So the motivation of a consumer's faith, number one, is I need something. Motivation number one, I need something. Now, most of us came to God as a consumer because He had something we needed. And this isn't fundamentally wrong. It's wrong to stay there. But maybe you felt like you were missing something in your life. That life was too overwhelming to go through it without God. Maybe you find yourself here this morning, and we want you to know that God wants to be with you. He wants to get with you in your problems. He is a God who's near to the brokenhearted. We don't want you to miss out on that. But if that's simply all that you want is for Him to fix your overwhelmingness, I don't even know if that's a word, that maybe your motivation is, I need something. Maybe you were scared of hell. Maybe you grew up in a hellfire and brimstone church or with hellfire and brimstone family and parents, and so you heard about hell and the damnation of hell, and as soon as the pastor was like, come forward and accept Jesus, you were out of your seat. And you were like, I don't want to go there. In other words, you need something. You don't want that, so you come to God because you don't want that. Or maybe you felt like you needed religion to have a stable family. You said, my parents took me to church, and so they needed something, and so they taught me that I needed something, so what I'm going to do is fulfill that need by bringing my kids here. Maybe you're like, man, I just needed a break, and they're going to take my kids upstairs. You're like, I need something. Maybe you want your kids to have the experiences that you did. Maybe you just felt like you needed religion to be a good person. You came to Jesus because you believed that He could supply what you really needed. And there's nothing wrong with that, because God uses those needs to show us that we need Him. But the problem is when the primary motivation is your needs, then once you get what you want, you'll fail to surrender. You'll put barriers around the sections of your life that you aren't willing to surrender. See, when we do this, we assume that Jesus was someone that we can add to our life rather than the person we surrender our life to. See, Jesus seems to be dealing with this all the time, and He does this in the text. Verse 27 through 30, essentially, He's asking Peter the question, who do you say that I am? He wants him to recognize who he is, because he knows what he's about to say about laying down his life, taking up his cross, and following him. You see, the Jews had been wanting a Christ, which simply means the promised one, for thousands of years. They wanted this desperately. They wanted a Christ that would show up and overthrow Roman oppression. They wanted a Christ who would ensure that they would no longer starve to death. They wanted a Christ who would ensure that they would no longer go back into slavery. And Peter says, you're that Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the one that we have looked to that will show up and get rid of Roman oppression, will make sure we never starve and are never hungry again, and make sure we never go back into slavery. And Jesus says something that challenges Peter. He talks about his own suffering in verse 30 and 31, all the way to 34 about what he's asking him to do, which is to lay down his life and suffer for him, to surrender everything. And what Jesus says here is shocking and unexpected. When Peter says, you are the Christ, he expects Jesus to turn around to him and say, I got your back. I'm going to overthrow Roman oppression. I'm going to make sure you always are fed, and I'm going to make sure that you never go back into slavery. And that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, I'm going to suffer at the hand of officials. I am going to be put to death, and I'm going to rise from the dead. Jesus uses the image of the cross to confront a satanic perversion of the faith. We know it's a perversion of the faith that's satanic because he calls him Satan. Like, he gives us this clue. How do we know he was on the wrong track? He gets called Satan. Right? He calls him Satan. And he confronts him publicly because Jesus understands what's at stake here. And what's at stake is our relationship with Jesus cannot be predicated upon I need something. The primary purpose of it is not I need something. But that's the motivation of consumers. Motivation number two is this: I need something that will remove all hardship. So we're just going to keep adding to this sentence. Motivation number two is, I need something that will remove all hardship. Peter assumed that the Messiah would end all suffering. After all, the Old Testament promises this. But we also hear of an Old Testament prophet talking about a servant who would come, who would suffer for the sins of mankind. Who talks about a lamb who would be slain. You see, they simply picked and chose what prophecies they wanted to believe. I need something that will remove all hardship. Peter expresses the heart of Christian maturity by saying, you are the Christ. And he further shows his immaturity by pulling Jesus aside, saying, Jesus, you need to chill out with all that suffering stuff. He simply is revealing his immaturity. And Jesus says to him, no, Peter, I'm not going to save you from suffering. I'm actually going to save you through suffering. That's something altogether different. You see, all of us have certain expectations of Jesus. We come to Jesus to save us from our sins, to keep us from going to hell, but we also come to Jesus almost like he's that divine butler, that he is going to save us from our everyday hardships. When actually what he does most of the time is through our hardships, he reminds us that he is our Savior. You see, you don't have to have the same expectations that Peter did. He believed the Messiah. But if we aren't careful, we'll think of God who is a part genie in a bottle, part therapist, part life coach, part personal cheerleader, part financial advisor, and never see him as Lord. So the question is this morning, what are you going to do when Jesus doesn't fit your expectations? He didn't quite meet Peter's. Consumer motivation number three, I need something that will remove all hardships, that will fulfill me and not require sacrifice. That will fulfill me and not require sacrifice. See, Peter thought of the Christ as someone who would make his life better. He will make my life better. In other words, he forsakes his nets, a lucrative fishing business, to come follow Jesus. Why? Because he is the Messiah, and he is obviously going to overthrow Roman oppression and make sure I never hunger and starve ever again, and he's going to make sure that I'm never placed in slavery again. So I can forsake my nets and come follow him because he is that kind of Messiah. And now he is confronted. And being confronted, he is left conflicted. Peter thought of the Christ as someone who would make his life better, but now Jesus starts talking about willfully picking up his cross, and he doesn't like that. So he pulls him aside. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it best, when Jesus bids a man to follow him, he bids him to come and die. And that's essentially what Peter doesn't like. So the question then is for us, what do you think Jesus' purpose was in saving you? Was it self-sacrificial, service to him, laying down everything to come follow him? Or was it, I need something? I need something that will remove all hardship, that will fulfill me, and will not require sacrifice. Last motivation. I need something that will remove all hardship, that will fulfill me, and will not require sacrifice, that has limits to my obedience. Peter has been excited about following Jesus. He left his business. He forsook his nets and came and followed Jesus. But now Jesus is talking about a life of suffering and sacrifice and service. And now he finds himself being confronted by Jesus, being called Satan. And essentially with this question, Peter, who do you say that I am? He's asking him, are you willing to follow me because of what you think? Or are you willing to follow me because of who I am? You see, the truth is that Jesus is talking about following him into a life of sacrifice and service. And because we really follow, what really follow me means is often we're going to experience both the highs and the lows. We're going to experience both the good times and the suffering. You see, salvation is free and it costs us nothing. But following Jesus will eventually cost you something and probably everything. Salvation is free. It didn't cost you anything. You didn't have to go to the cross, pay for your sins. Jesus did that for you on your behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of my favorite verses. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. This is what Christ has done for you. He became your sin. He died on the cross for you. You didn't have to pay that debt. He paid it for you. But it's going to eventually cost you something when it comes to following him. And it may be everything. At some point, obedience to Jesus is going to take a direction 180 degrees away from what you want. And in that moment, you will have to answer the question, did I come to Jesus to get something from him, or did I come to Jesus to offer myself to him? The first is consumerism. So very quickly, the rest of the chapter addresses the motivation of a follower's faith. Jesus' demands on you are total. You can write that down. Jesus' demands on my life are total. So motivation number one for the follower of Jesus is I believe that God brings life through obedience. Look at verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. In other words, sometimes obedience to Jesus looks and feels like death, but in God's economy, it brings life. Say, what does that look like? Practically, what does that look like? So here's what it looks like. Jesus tells us to forgive those who've sinned against us. So when we choose to forgive and obey Jesus, whether that relationship is ever made whole again or not, you are set free from bitterness. That's where obedience to Jesus brings life. How about this one? How many single people we got in the room? All the single ladies? There you go. All the single guys? God tells you to set boundaries in your relationship. For those of us who are married, right? That's within the confines of our relationship with one another as husband and wife. That's it. And by being obedient to Jesus and setting up boundaries in our lives, He actually opens up the ability for and the possibility for us to have healthy, life-giving relationships. Rather than giving into our flesh and doing whatever we want and bringing death to our lives and our relationships. Obedience to Jesus actually brings life. How about this? You decide to be obedient and step out and use your gifts, the gifts that God has given you. Maybe it's preaching, maybe it's teaching, maybe it's singing, maybe it's serving in kids ministry. Maybe it's serving by doing missional activities out in the community, organizing people. Whatever it may be, you decide to step out and use the gift that He gave you in obedience. And here's what it does. It brings life to this community. And it brings life to the community out there. See, obedience to Jesus brings life. How about this? You obey God and take Him at His word and you give financially. You give. You sacrifice. You say no to your flesh. You take up your cross and you follow Jesus. And here's what it does. It does what it's doing in this community, Mosaic, right now. It's bringing life to this church. Bringing life to this church. I'm going to go way over today, but that's okay. Because I want to take just a moment and talk about this. We're going to talk about this at our members' meeting. When I came here, we were losing money every month. And as you have stepped up in obedience to Jesus, it's bringing life to this church. You can feel it. You can feel it. We're able to support things like the Lottie Moon Christmas offering and send money to see churches planted all over the world. We're able to start to begin to think about how could we improve this space so that it can become more inviting for more people to meet Jesus. We don't have to worry about whether we're going to be able to pay the light bill. You see what's happening? Your obedience to Jesus is bringing life. That's the motivation of a follower's faith. Sometimes obedience feels like death, though. But it's God's instrument of bringing life. Second motivation, I embrace that I am not in control and at the center of the universe. Look at verse 36 and 37. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? You see, whatever you're holding on to that keeps you from fully surrendering to Jesus, inevitably, you're going to lose it anyway. You can't take it with you. It's so crazy. My uncle passed away and has left us inheritances here and there to me and my sister and to my mom and to my aunt. And what's been incredibly humbling is one day I'm going to die. And my stuff is going to be hanging out in the house somewhere. I can't take it with me. You see, the reality is the follower of Jesus embraces that they are not at the center of the universe, but God is, and I orient my life around Him, and I'm willing to sacrifice everything to live love and labor for the glory of Christ because I realize ultimately it doesn't profit me to make my life about those things. Jesus asked the question, what would you hang on to now that will be worth your soul then? Is it control? Is it your career? Is it your finances? Is it your time? Is it an inappropriate relationship? Whatever you're holding on to now, you're going to lose anyway. You're going to lose it anyway. So why would you trade your eternal soul for it? Missionary Jim Elliot, who gave up his life in pursuit of Jesus and his kingdom, he says this, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. That's what we've been talking about, church, since the beginning of this year. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That's what he's talking about. It seems so crazy to us, but essentially what following Jesus is I surrender everything. Lastly, I remember that Christ was not ashamed of me. So motivation of a follower is I believe that Jesus brings life through obedience. I embrace that I am not in control or the center of the universe. And number three, I remember that Christ was not ashamed of me. Look at verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Now, if the negative is true, so is the positive. The reality is if you and I are not ashamed of Jesus, we will willfully and obediently tell everyone we know. We won't put limits around that. We won't put limitations over it. We will say simply put, God is calling all of me to tell everyone all I know about who he is and what he's done for me. You see, Jesus was not ashamed of you. The irony of this verse is that Jesus, who should have been ashamed of us, wasn't. And he voluntarily picked up the cross in spite of the shame. Jesus is the only one who truly had everything to lose and nothing to gain. He had everything to lose. He was enjoying communion with the Father, communion with the Spirit, eternally being worshipped by created beings. And he came here to suffer and die for you. He had everything to lose and nothing to gain, yet out of love for you and me, he identified himself with us and picked up his cross to save us. So the question is this not a God worth leaving everything for? Is this not a God worth surrendering everything? Is this not a God worth pursuing to see churches planted all up and down the Shenandoah Valley? Is this not a God worth rehabbing this turd of a building? To see the gospel light here in the city of Winchester? Is this not a God worth saying, you know what, God, you're calling me to leave my job and surrender in a calling to full-time Christian service? Is that what you're calling me to? It's so reasonable in spite of what you've done. For some of you, it's God's calling me to go to the ends of the earth to take the gospel to people who have yet to hear. For some of you, it's starting a group, an apologetics group to share how to share your faith. For some of you, it's volunteering in kids ministry. For some of you, you're afraid and deathly terrified to sing up here, but God has gifted you, and the most reasonable thing you could do is to use your gifts. This same Peter, who Jesus calls Satan, would eventually literally pick up his cross. Because he came to the realization that this Christ who he proclaims here in Mark chapter 8 as simply being the Messiah is the same God who showed up at his worst moment after he had denied him on the beach to put him on the path of preaching the good news. This Jesus is incredible. So the question is, have you given him everything? We find ourselves at times complaining about maybe having to switch service times because God calls us to plant churches. We find ourselves maybe complaining about the fact that, man, this is the second week in a row I had to volunteer in kids ministry because somebody called out. Are you serious? I say it like that because in comparison to what Jesus has done for us, how silly is that? At some point, following Jesus cost you something. Jesus is talking about picking up a cross. And oftentimes, we're worried about it. Calls us to a life of following. I want to close, begin our time of communion by rereading this passage, verse 34 through 38. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself." This isn't about self-fulfillment. "Take up his cross. Follow me." This is about self-denial. "For whatever would save his life, he will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my word, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed. He comes in the glory of his Father, the Holy One."